First Thessalonians, why don't you turn there with me? First Thessalonians chapter 1. Boy, these small books go fast. Seems like we just started Colossians. Welcome to our Hillsboro campus. Good to have all you guys with us on this fine Saturday evening. We're starting this book of First Thessalonians, and let's get right to it. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let's take a look. It says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. How? You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Paul is saying, man, Thessalonican church, I love you guys because, man, you did some pretty cool stuff. You turned from your idols there in Thessalonica. It would have been Zeus. And also, they worshiped Caesar, of all things, back in those days. They had idols of Caesar. But then he says, and then you repented, you turned from your idols, and you went to the true and living God. And now you wait, it says there in verse 10, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So Paul's saying, man, these guys, they accepted Christ. They believe that he raised up from the dead, and now they're waiting for his return. And they're not afraid because he's delivered them. And notice this last phrase, and this is the main thing I want to focus on. He's delivered them from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. Interesting. Before we do a deep dive into that, let's do a little survey through some verses and tell me if you can kind of get a sense of what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians might be about. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" What's he talking about there? The coming of the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. In chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." When is Jesus Christ coming with all of his saints? That's the second coming of Christ. Paul's talking about the second coming and the wrath to come. Wow, interesting. Look at chapter 4. Verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." That's the coming. But which coming is that? And is it really a coming? Is he going to touch the earth? Well, actually, let's check it out. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's interesting. That's not a coming. That's called the rapture of the church. Well, the rapture's not even in the Bible. Well, the word rapture's not in the Bible. By the way, those that use that argument, it's such a dishonest argument. The word Trinity's not in the Bible, but if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not even part of the real Christianity. Everybody knows that. So just because a word's not in the Bible doesn't mean it's not true. The word rapture is in the Bible if you're reading the Latin Vulgate translation. But it's verse 17 where it says, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up." Two English words, caught up. The Greek word is harpazo, which means to be caught up. The Latin Vulgate says the word rapture is where we get our word rapture or raptus from. But all that to say, it's where we get the idea of the rapture. And it's not a coming of Jesus where he sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives. That's the second coming of Christ. The first coming, he was born in Bethlehem as a baby in a manger. Second coming is when he comes with us. Well, we're already in heaven with them, so we come with them. That's the second coming. But in the meantime, there's an event here in chapter 4 called the rapture. At least that's what we call it. Call it what you want, harpazo, or being caught up. But we're going to go up and be with Jesus. And what are we going to do? I believe we're going to be in the marriage feast of the Lamb. The church of Jesus Christ is taken out before the wrath of the Lamb is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Where do you get that? Check it out, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. This says in chapter 5, verse 9, For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, or living or dead, we should live together with him. Wherefore, verse 11, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as you do. The wrath of the Lamb. What do you think 1 Thessalonians is about? Well, wait, before you answer that, what about 2 Thessalonians? Well, 2 Thessalonians is also very important. And 2 Thessalonians talks about the coming world leader, often referred to as Antichrist or the son of perdition or the man of sin. He will be revealed. We're going to see that in 2 Thessalonians. So the point that I'm making is, what is 1 and 2 Thessalonians largely about? Well, as it turns out, it's largely about the end of the world. And it's an important topic. Should we care about the end? Should we study what the Bible says about the end? Or do we follow Rick Warren in his purpose-driven life when he said, when Jesus was asked about the end, he said, it's really none of your business. That's what Rick Warren said. I'll show you that in a second. I like Rick Warren as a guy, just a nice feller, but he got that wrong on his most popular book. And I'll show you why that Paul disagrees with Rick on that. And Paul happens to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. The 1 and 2 Thessalonians, if I was ever to do a Bible series, which I don't, I do verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. But 1 and 2 Thessalonians is really a series on the end. And this afternoon, I'd like to make the first part of my series, the end, as it relates to the wrath to come, God's wrath. That's the thing that Paul is going to talk about here in chapter 1, verse 10, when he says, even Christ Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. It's not just the wrath, but the wrath to come, implying, more than implying, stating clearly, the wrath of Christ is coming. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. It's as good as done. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And do you know, the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. There's churches that will never tell you that. But when you go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, there's all sections of the Bible that remind us about the time of the wrath or the end. I'd like to focus on that with four important reasons we need to be thinking about the wrath of God. Some churches say, no, let's just talk about grace and happiness and goodness and the faithfulness of God. Oh, I love those topics. And we do talk about those a lot. But you won't really appreciate the goodness and the long-suffering of God. You won't really appreciate the mercy and the kindness of God until you understand that we all were headed down that slippery slope to the wrath of God, ultimately ending up in hell. Today, not only do pastors not talk about that sometimes, but they also don't even believe in hell anymore. I know pastors that believe that everybody ends up in heaven. It's all love wins in the end, and it's all going to be wonderful. It's not really what the Bible teaches. And that really brings us to, number one, the reality of the wrath to come. Then I'll talk about the requirement of repentance. Then the remarkable rescue. And then fourthly, the responsibility to reveal. So that's the plan. Let's go. Number one, the reality of the wrath to come. Paul calls it the wrath to come. This means judgment is a future fact. Now, just because we don't see the wrath of God right now doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Some people think, and they try to misconstrue the wrath of God being poured out when we see weather events and earthquakes. Is that the wrath of God? No, that's just the fall of man. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, the earth and the creation fell. And so we have cancer, we have hurricanes and earthquakes. That's our fault. But don't mistake that as the wrath of God. I remember one time a pastor that y'all probably have heard of and know years ago said when Hurricane Katrina came through, it was the wrath of God on New Orleans and on Texas and all that. And I'm saying, well, that's not true. When the wrath of God is poured out on New Orleans, they'll know it. And it won't be considered weather. It'll be known that it's the wrath of God. In fact, the time of God's wrath is defined particularly as the day of the Lord. And when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to kick off a time period called the tribulation. It's called the wrath of the Lamb that's going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And just because the storm hasn't hit yet doesn't mean the clouds aren't forming, but that's a whole other point. If you think this is just an isolated thing where Paul says something about the wrath to come, well, it's not. It's all throughout the Bible. Check out some of these passages we've covered even in recent years. We were in Romans chapter 1, where the wrath of God is articulated. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says the same thing. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." That's a future event that's promised in Romans. So Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. Another thing that's interesting, the Bible warns about being deceived, fooled about specifically the wrath of God. There's a bunch of people that are fooled. And sadly, I would just say there's people that don't believe the wrath is even coming. They think we're going to usher in the kingdom, and it's by us electing Christian officials and us improving the world to where Jesus can finally return. And it's called Kingdom Now theology or Dominion theology, where it's our job to bring usher in the kingdom. That's not going to happen. First, the wrath of God's going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting sinful world before Christ returns for his coming kingdom. But as it turns out, there's deception. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." People are going to miss it and not be saved because they don't understand the wrath is coming. And they're just going to keep being disobedient because they don't even believe in the wrath of God. Some people think, "Well, Brett, what are you, a fire and brimstone preacher preaching the wrath of God being poured out upon the world?" Call me whatever you want. I'm just a Bible teacher. And the Bible teaches the wrath is a coming, and there's no question about it. Even Jesus clearly made this point. Check out John chapter 3, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son," Jesus said, "has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Boy, what a scary phrase that is. Do you want the wrath of God remaining on you? Is it sticking to you like glue? There's only one way to know that. If you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, then the wrath of God's sticking on you. It remains on you. It's over your head, looming. The day is coming where God's wrath will be poured out upon you because you and I, we all deserve it. The question is, have you done what you need to do to make sure the wrath doesn't fall on you? And that's really important. "Well, Brett, I like to think of God as love. And the Bible says God is love." Well, that's true. But one of the things about God being love, we need to define what God's holy wrath looks like. See, some of you have tried to say, "Well, God can't pour out his wrath because that's such a human thing. Human anger, temper tantrum, spite, blowing up. Is God's wrath lit fuse? And as the fuse gets closer, boom, he's just going to explode with anger. Is that what God..." No, that's human wrath. That's not godly, holy wrath. But if you look at God's wrath, it's actually more carefully divvied out. And it's going to be brutal, no question. But it's not an emotional knee-jerk. It's actually a very calculated, measured, and very patient wrath. Here's the thing. If God were indifferent to sin, to abuse, if God were indifferent to rape or to murder or wickedness, he would not be a good and loving God. When people say, "Well, God is love, so I don't believe that the wrath of God's going to be poured out on the world because I believe God is love." No, you have to understand, God being the definition of love, love actually will deal out righteousness and wrath to the deserving. A judge who looks at a violent criminal and says, "I don't care, do whatever you want, you're free to go," is that a good judge or is that a corrupt judge? Do we have any of those out there right now? Boy, right now, even last week, another judge is being sort of checked out because they just let these, like this one rapist, let go last week. A judge just get free to go. And he went and raped another woman. That's not judgment. That guy needs the wrath of justice upon him so that he won't do it again. God loves his creation too much. He's too much so perfect in love. He wouldn't just wink at a sinner and say, whatever. The evil that destroys this world and destroys people and hurts lives, God would not be love if he wasn't dealing out righteousness. By the way, the word wrath, there's a couple different words that you should probably be aware of. Let me show you. The first one is orge in the Greek. It's the one that's in our text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where it says, the wrath to come. The word wrath is orge. It means anger, indignation, vengeance, wrath, a settled habit of anger. By the way, the word orge is from the Greek word orgo, which means to stretch out and reach for something. It's like an intentional reach, orgo, reaching, and it's linked to the idea of reaching out in anger and with vengeance and wrath. When God pours out his wrath, if you would, he stretches forth and reaches toward a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. But Paul uses another word, not in 1 Thessalonians, but in other places, it's kind of interesting. There are two kinds of wrath in the Greek word that are one word wrath. And the human form of wrath, where we sort of explode and have temper tantrums and stuff, well, that's a different word. That word is thumos, which means anger, heat, passion, boiling agitation, soon subsiding again, but sudden, impulsive. That's not the wrath of God. Some people try to superimpose thumos over God, say he's just going to blow his top and he's just going to be so angry. He's going to be crazy, out of control, pouring out wrath on the world. That's not the wrath of God. His is very much, well, notice the word orge, the word a settled habit of anger. Settled habit. It's very calculated. What does that mean? It means that God's not going to fly off the handle. The Lord's fuse is not getting shorter until he blows up. He doesn't just snap, but it's very careful. When God executes his wrath, think of it more in the judicial sense, the wrath of justice upon a criminal in the court of law. Punishment in this sense is retribution, a price paid for sin. And by the way, we all know the wages of sin, Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is what? Death. But what? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is the key. I'm already hinting at what's going to make the wrath that could still be stuck to you right now if you're not careful. You might be a child of wrath right now, unless you've come up with the answer, which I already hinted what that is, but I'll get to that more in a second. So God could not be righteous if he winked at sin. That's not righteous. His righteousness will include wrath and justice and judgment that's coming. And the Bible says it is coming. It's one of the greatest facts of the future, the wrath of God. That brings us to the kind of a question. When we look at the reality of the wrath of God, wrath going to fall. Who is appointed unto wrath? Because I read from 1 Thessalonians 5, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Yea, us. But what separates us from them? Well, who is appointed to wrath? That's an easy answer. Everyone. You were born in sin. You were born a sinner. You were part of the fall of man from Adam and Eve all the way to when you were birthed. Thus, you were doomed in sin from birth. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Because you were born in death. You need to be born into life. What is being born again? Nicodemus said, do you climb in your mother's womb and get born a second time? And Jesus said, oh, are you really a teacher in Israel? Good night. But then Jesus explained what being born again is. You were born in sin and death, headed for hell. But good news, anybody who wants to be born again, what is born again like? Well, as it turns out, born again is to have new life, resurrection life through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus explained, Paul explained throughout the Bible what the gospel is. It's the good news. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's the wrath of God, though it should have been for you. It was meant for you. But Jesus willingly said, I will take the wrath substitutionarily for you. And Jesus did it not only for you, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, the one who knew no sin. He's the only guy that walked this earth that never sinned and was not sinful. So he made the perfect lamb that was spotless, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world. So anyone who would believe on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The wrath of God is not meant for the person who Jesus covers and saves. Remember when you were a little kid and you had a free base when you guys played tag? Remember those kids that always made up new free bases every 10 minutes? Oh, this is free base over here, because they were just tired. They didn't want to run across the lawn. So this tree is free base too. You're like, no, it isn't. You're it. There's only one free base when it comes to the wrath of God, and that's Jesus Christ. Boy, the Old Testament picture is all just for you Bible students, the near kinsman redeemer. We could talk about the avenger of blood and the cities of refuge. Like there's all kinds of pictures of Jesus is our place where you're safe, free base from the wrath of God. That's why the Holy Spirit, his job is to point to Jesus Christ. John 16, verses 8 and 9 says, when the Spirit comes, Jesus said, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they don't believe in me. In other words, the Holy Spirit's job is to point to Jesus Christ and our desperate need for him. That's by the way, that's why the one unpardonable sin, you might say, well, Brett, isn't the unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus? Well, why does it say blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin? Well, that's easy. If you do the math and put it all together, the work of the Holy Spirit, if you read John 14 and John 16, is to convict us of sin, to drive us to Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the words the Holy Spirit will put in your heart. And if you speak against, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that is to reject Jesus. The Holy Spirit is nudging you, tapping you on the shoulder, saying you need Christ. But if you say, yeah, whatever, then you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that's the one sin that is unpardonable. That will doom you to hell, is to reject the word of the Spirit, which is you need to be corrected and go to Christ. That's why Paul said, if you want to be saved, here's what you do. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. He said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made to salvation, and repentance, or heart is with repentance. You see, this whole thing about salvation, it comes from repentance, and then with the heart, you believe to righteousness is the idea. Repentance and believing is a one swift move. The idea of repentance is so key, but we'll get into what repentance is here in a second. But the reality is, you need to understand, the wrath is coming your way. The question is, are you at safety zone? Are you at base? And how is that? It's Jesus. We'll talk about how he rescues you from certain peril. By the way, speaking of catastrophic events, did anybody see the huge flood there in Nepal this last week, last Wednesday? If you missed that, oh, heartbreaking to see the video footage. I couldn't even show you, but this is an article from the New York Times. Rescuers search for missing and stranded under the threat of more floods. There's just mountains of mud and rocks. At least 675 people have died and nearly 2,500 people remain missing after a catastrophic flash flood devastated communities along the Nepal-Tibet border. The disaster unfolded last Wednesday morning when a sudden glacial collapse on the Nepalese side of the Himalayas triggered a massive landslide. There was a glacier that fell off a mountain and hit a body of water, and rock and ice came crashing into this sort of reservoir. And then that water, like a tsunami, flowed down this ravine and just wiped out. It was a wall of ice, mud, and water, 150 feet tall, going 40 miles an hour. The fast-moving torrent obliterated everything. Entire villages wiped out, multiple hydropower stations destroyed, 25 miles of critical roadways, and dozens of suspension bridges. The worst hit areas have been officially declared disaster crisis zones for the next 3 months. These pictures, I'm showing you the tame ones. There's some heartbreaking stuff. Children that were swept away in the mud and ice, and just a tragic deal. Now, what are you saying, Brett? Is this the wrath of God on that Nepalese village? Well, I already said no. But I would say this. As I was watching this, the way people were caught off guard, it was a sunny day. Like, you picture a flash flood to be a cloudy, rainy monsoon or something, but this was a sunny day. And it was just a piece of glacier that caused an avalanche that made the water. Like, it was such a weird thing that happened. It caught everybody off guard. Some of the videos, you hear this little siren in the background. It's like, but nobody was doing anything. They were just listening to the siren. One video I saw, maybe you saw it too, where it was a wide angle from a street cam, and you could see way up the road, and you could see the wall of mud and ice coming, and it was off in the distance. But there was already water flowing through the street, but it wasn't the big wall yet. But there was a bunch of people, and they're standing in a window of a building, and you can see the water is undermining the building, but the people in the building don't know that. So the people on the other side are yelling, "Get out! Run to the hill! Run, run, run!" They're yelling, and the siren's going, but the people are literally holding coffee cups and looking out the window at the water going by, and you can see the wall coming, but they don't. And you're just wanting to get into the video and just have them move, but they don't. And it's one of the scariest videos I've ever seen, where this wall of mud and ice and rock came smashing through and just wiped all those people out. Gone. In an instant. Even though the siren was going, now some people were running up the hills of the sides. And if you got up the hill, then you were at a place of safety. The reason I think about that story is, you know, that's just a little ravine somewhere in the Himalayas, and death and destruction, heartbreaking, but that's nothing compared to Revelation 6 through 19 that talks about the time of the wrath of the Lamb. Brett, are we supposed to be afraid of the wrath of Lambo? Is that scary? Is that scary, the wrath of the Lamb? No. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the first time he came as a humble carpenter. The next time he comes as a conquering king. Don't make the mistake of thinking, well, Jesus is love, God is love, and so the wrath thing doesn't have anything to do with it. And you're like the person standing in the window, sipping your coffee, just going, man, look at all the trouble in the world. But you don't know the wrath of God is still coming. The reality of the wrath of God, the siren is going right now. There's never been a time in the history of the earth where I think we're closer to the end than ever. The signs of the times that we're seeing right now to me are, well, Brett, they've been saying that since your grandma was around. They've been saying that before. You know, it's nothing's changed. The world is still bad. It's always been bad. Nothing's changed. Do you realize when you're saying that, you're fulfilling Bible prophecy as we speak? Peter wrote, when people say, oh, where is the sign of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? You know, things have always been the way from the time of our fathers. Then Peter said, that's when the time will come when people start talking like that. We'll start talking like that today. Not just the world, even the Church of Jesus Christ is saying those kinds of things. So the reality of the wrath, well, that's the scary part. But that brings us to point number two, the requirement for repentance. The requirement of repentance is such a key. Now, what I love about our text here is we have the perfect snapshot of repentance right here in our verses. Did you see what it said in verse 9? For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you, Thessalonians, look what they did, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance right there. What a snapshot of repentance. See, repentance, you know, it's interesting because, you know, what is repentance and is it necessary for salvation? Well, the answer is yes. But many understand the term repentance to mean turning from sin, which I get that, regretting sin, turning from sin. They are related to repentance, but are not the precise meaning of the word. The Bible word repent, well, the Greek word is metanoia, which means to change one's mind. That's what repentance means, to change your mind. The Bible also tells us that true repentance will result in a change of actions. For example, Paul touches on this in Acts 26:20 when he says, you know, he showed them first Damascus and then them at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, then to the Gentiles that, and here it is, that they should repent and turn to God and then do the works meet for repentance. See, there's two things there. There's a repentance where they turn to God, change their mind and say, we're turning to God. But along with that, there's works that follow that. That's where repentance is. When you turn to God, you're at the same time turning from sinful behavior. That's what we see right here in verse 9. They turned to God from idols, Zeus and Caesar, and they turned to the true and living God. It's one motion. It's like the palm of my hand is facing you right now, and then I do one motion. I flip it. And now the palm of my hand is facing me, but the back of my hand is facing you. Well, which one's true? Is the back of the hand facing you or the front? Both are true. It's one motion. That's what repentance is. It's changing your mind, but also at the same time, you're going a different direction because you've done the about face. When you weren't a Christian, you decided to accept Christ. You turned to Christ, believing that Jesus is your Savior. At the same time, you're recognizing you're a sinner who needs to repent. Otherwise, you wouldn't be turning to Christ for salvation if you weren't at the same time. See, the reason this is important, some of you might say, Brett, those nuances we don't care about. Oh, you should. Here's why. Some preachers and teachers mistakenly separate those two, and it's not a one motion of changing your mind and doing the about face and going a different direction. It's all one motion. The reason that's important is some people will make a separate thing and say, okay, you need to change your mind and accept Jesus. But then after that, separate issue, turn from sin. And they'll lay a heavy, heavy trip on you. Here's like an extreme version of that. You know, they say, okay, now you're a Christian. You need to break off all your sins. And unless you're sin-free, you're not really saved. In fact, if you're still struggling with sin, that means you never really were saved. There's people that lay that. There's an old saying, and it's extreme, but in an extreme form, they'd say he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Question. This is a rhetorical question. Don't answer it and don't raise your hand. But do you have control over every area of sin in your life right now? Don't answer this. Can you say, yes, I've got it all under wraps? Because Paul couldn't say that. Paul said, oh man, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do. I, Paul, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, am the chiefest of sinners. I find in my flesh no good thing, Paul said. Now, Paul, you think, well, what a wretched sinner Paul must have been. No, he made you and I look, I mean, he was the good one. He was the best that we had. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But even Paul knew, no, he was still wrestled with sin. See, that's the thing. If that's true, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord all. How many of you can say he's truly the Lord of my life? Because I've got all sin. He's Lord over gossip, thinking bad thoughts. I've got the sin of temptation of eating too much or becoming this or that. Like, do you really have it all down? The answer is no. If you had to be perfect to go to heaven, which one of us would actually make it there? And the answer is no. No one would make it there. So if they're separating those out, so what does it mean? Repentance doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Repentance means you're changing direction and you're walking toward Christ. You're not going, how can I become better at sinning? What more can I do to have fun sinning? No, you're saying, I want to walk with Christ. And when you catch yourself sinning, you're saying, man, I want to repent. I want to change. I want to push those sins away. It's a wrestling. By the way, this is where the danger comes in our culture when we take certain areas of sin and make it a lifestyle that's celebrated. Because some people say, Brett, are you suggesting that a gay person's gonna go to hell? Meanwhile, you have your sins and your problems. Why aren't you gonna go to hell? Well, I'll tell you, I'm not gonna go to hell because I'm saved by grace through faith. I've repented of my sin, and I'll admit with everybody else, I wrestle with sin. I know that I struggle with sin just like everybody else. But if you're saying, but I'm gonna not only not wrestle with sin, I'm gonna celebrate my sin. Even though the Bible calls it sin, we're gonna have a day where we march down in Portland and show that we celebrate this area of sin of the Bible. That's not repentance. And without repentance, there's no salvation. So yes, There are sins that can send you to hell. The ones where you say, I refuse to repent of these sins, then you are in a bad situation. Paul makes this clear, and that's why there's this requirement of repentance. Turning from sin, and today our idols aren't Zeus and Caesar, they're self-reliance, reputation, relationships that we want to push before our goals with God. Anything that we look for ultimate security instead of God, those can become our idols of the day. But we're to turn from that, turning to. And who did they turn to? It says here in our text, they turned from idols to the living and true God. Who's the living and true God? Well, that's Jesus. He's the resurrected Savior. God is alive, he's reality, and you cannot be rescued from the storm, if you would, if you're still clinging to the very things that brought the storm on. That's the idea. So number one, the reality of the wrath, it's coming. It's a done deal. It's gonna happen. The wrath of God is gonna pour out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Well, what do you do to not have that happen? The requirement is that of repentance. But that brings us to number three, the remarkable rescue. I love that. I love what it says in verse 10. It says there at the end of verse 10, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Delivered means to be rescued. In fact, the word delivered, you might mark that word. It's an interesting Greek word, ruomai, which means to draw oneself out of danger. But it's also used in the Bible and in other ancient Greek literature, talking about a soldier rushing into harm's way to pull a wounded comrade out of the line of fire. Like plucking them out of the line of fire is sort of this word, ruomai. What did Jesus do? It says when he rescued us from the coming wrath, we've been rescued as if we were laying, dying on a battlefield, and Jesus runs out there and takes the hit for you to pull you off of the trajectory to hell. That's what Jesus did. And that's why we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, for God hath not appointed us, who's the us, believers, saved people, followers of Jesus, he's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place you can get salvation. Can't get it through Buddha, can't get it through Muhammad, can't get it through being good enough, smart enough, handsome, beautiful. That does not get you to heaven. It's only through Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus, the Bible declares. The Lord Jesus, who, verse 10, died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as you do. So yeah, it's discomforting to know the wrath is coming. That's concerning. But when you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, if you accept that and believe and repent and say, I know I'm a sinner and I want to follow Christ, then the Bible says you are no longer in that trajectory of wrath, but he's plucked you off that slippery slope into hell and saved you from his wrath. Man, this is a remarkable rescue. I also like, because there is the us and them. There's the saved and the unsaved. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul talks about that too. There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, the Thessalonian church. He's talking to the believers. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, who's the they? Unsaved, non-believing people, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Notice this, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. But you, brethren, that's the believers. See, there is, in this case, us and them, the believers and the unbelievers, the saved and the unsaved. If you're the saved, you're the one who believes in Christ, and you can comfort each other knowing that we're not appointed into wrath. But the people that don't have that, they're gonna get caught off guard by the thief in the night, if you would. And when they are saying, we're all good, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. But you, brethren, at Athey Creek, you should not be in darkness. Why? Because you're a believer. You accepted Christ. You're saved, hopefully. I hope you're all saved. So the you there is the Christians of Thessalonica. You're not in darkness. You won't be taken unaware. You are children of the light, children of the day, not of the night. So with all that said, you know, that's where I'm really troubled and sad that there's a lot of churches that are not wanting to be aware of the times and the seasons. They you know, don't know anything about the days that we're living because they won't talk about that. We should be those that are not taken unaware as a thief in the night. Well, finally, that brings us to notice the fourth, not only a reality of the wrath to come, number one, the requirement for repentance, the remarkable rescue, that is Jesus who died on the cross for us. But then that brings us, number four, the responsibility to reveal. So what do we do after we're saved? If you're a critic of me or Athey Creek's biblical worldview of eschatology, the rapture of the church, Bible prophecy, which there's a lot of people that are very critical of that. One of the things they'll say, you're just sitting around waiting for the rapture of the church. I hear that all the time. Question, if you know me, am I just sitting around waiting for the rapture of the church? Is Athey Creek just sitting around twiddling our thumbs? I would argue, humbly I might add, that if you look at Athey Creek Church, we're doing more than the churches that are sitting around saying bah humbug with prophecy. They're sitting around talking about how to balance your budget, how to have a happy family, happy wife, happy life. Those are nice topics. But it's better to go through the whole Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I believe you should give the, Paul said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God there in Acts chapter 20. But what I've noticed is the churches, first of all, the churches that go verse by verse through the Bible, they're the ones that talk about Bible prophecy. Why? Because they have to. We don't avoid the rapture of the church, the book of Revelation. There's some churches that will never go through Revelation, which is so sad because Revelation is the only book of the Bible that says, if your church reads this book, you'll be blessed particularly. It's the only book with a blessing for the church, the book of Revelation. And yet, sadly, churches avoid it because it's too controversial. We don't want to have to come down on pre-trib, post-trib, amillennial, sawmillennial, whatever. We don't know. We just believe it's all going to pan out. I hope you're not one of those people. Because the Bible doesn't teach that you're supposed to say, well, it's just going to pan out, whatever. No, the Bible says, be vigilant, be sober. Be not ignorant concerning God's plan for Israel. Don't be ignorant concerning God's plan for his church and the rapture of the church. These are things we're not supposed to be ignorant of. And yet, sadly, the church is so shockingly ignorant of those very things. So what is our responsibility? Because we know the wrath is coming, we know we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. 1 Thessalonians is going to show us that we're going to be taken out of here before. And I'll give you the reasons I believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. And there's different views on that. Might dabble and touch a few of those, but I'm going to show you what I believe about that. And I'll just as we go through the passages here. But we're not just sitting around twiddling our thumbs. We have something to do, and that is we're supposed to be busy. We're supposed to be busy about the work of the Lord. The word wait might be a little confusing here. Look at verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who which delivered us from the wrath to come. So some people say, oh, see, if you believe in the wrath is coming, the rapture, you're just going to wait around. That's what it says here, wait. Well, the word wait is a good Greek word that means something more than just sitting twiddling your thumbs. The Greek word is anomino, which is a verb, which means wait for, and the idea is with expectation. One linguistic scholar said it's waiting with busy expectation. Remember how Paul used the idea of a mom who's pregnant with a child? And not only did Paul use that in 1 Thessalonians 5, but Jesus used that idiom of childbirth, a woman in travail, in Matthew 24. Jesus and Paul both used that. And that's kind of interesting because all you mothers, you know what that's like. And question, when you became pregnant, did you wait for the baby? Yes or no? Yes, you waited. You kind of had to. But does that mean you just sat around and did nothing? No, you waited with expectation. Anamino is the word. Most of you were busy. maybe busier than you ever, painting the nursery, buying everything you need, supplies, getting everything ready. You had baby showers and events, collecting all the clothing and saving up for Pampers and all that stuff. And then, you know, getting, making sure you're healthy. And like, as a mom, you're busy because you're waiting for the baby. Well, the same thing's true in the idiom of a woman in travail with child labor. Paul uses it, Jesus uses it in the same way the church waits for Christ. But what are we doing? We're busy. Because when Christ comes, we're supposed to be watching, waiting for his return, busy about the work of the kingdom. So I don't see the church at Thessalonica just sitting around twiddling their thumbs. But sadly, one of the big mistakes the church makes today is saying that Christ is not going to come in our day. And so that makes a person that says that, the Lord's not coming in our time. You, Brett, you've been saying that for years. You know, it puts you in that category of Matthew 24, verses 48 through 51, when Jesus said, but if that evil servant shall say, in his heart even, doesn't have to say it with his mouth, but in his heart says, the Lord delays his coming and shall begin to smite his fellow servant, which, by the way, I've noticed that, you know who's smiting within the Christian church right now? Is those who don't believe in a pre-trib, pre-millennial rapture. They're all punching faces of those that believe in eschatology of the Bible. There's a real mean-spirited thing within the Church of Jesus Christ right now of yelling and screaming on social media, mocking. And hey, you know, even if you disagree with us, we should still love each other. But what's sad is we're seeing some real vitriol. And it reminds me of what Jesus said. Don't be the wicked servant. It says, the Lord delays his coming. Punch the other fellow servants, that's other Christians, in the face. And then go around, they're the ones who are eating and drinking and being drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, Jesus said. And listen to what happens to that servant. And the Lord shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know who that group is necessarily. We can argue about that. But I don't want to be a part of that group. Wouldn't you agree? The group that's gnashing teeth and all that. I'd rather be the one who's the servant that's faithful, doing the work of the kingdom. See, and that's the thing. The Bible says it's the faithful servant who's watching and waiting for his return. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 said, every man that has the hope of Christ coming purifies himself. There's a purifying effect. You're not eating and drinking and punching your neighbor in the face if you believe the rapture of the church could happen tonight. So sadly, the church has been fed this, Bible prophecy is not important. And it's so sad. I mentioned Rick Warren, purpose-driven life. You guys remember 30 years ago, everybody was replacing the Bible with that book on Sunday morning. Churches were going through 40 days of purpose. They left their Bibles at home, but they got out their Rick Warren book, which there's some nice things in that book. I'm not saying the whole book is bad. But I remember reading chapter 36 called Made for a Mission, page 285 and 286. Rick Warren makes the argument that trying to figure out the future from the Bible is a distraction from our mission today, he said. And that Jesus essentially told us the details of his return are none of our business. That's what he said. But when you and I today open up 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see the Apostle Paul completely disagrees with Rick Warren. Paul didn't write about the future return of Christ to give the Thessalonians a chart to argue over or a puzzle to solve. He didn't write prophecy to satisfy their curiosity. He wrote the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians to ignite their urgency of the wrath is coming. The rapture of the church is real. And it's time to get busy and be used by the Lord. Because they knew the reality of the wrath to come, it triggers the requirement for repentance, where they would drop their idols. That's what they did. The Thessalonians dropped their idols, turned to the Lord. And because they looked forward to the remarkable rescue of Christ, it filled them with absolute hope. Well, Brett, that's great. But I don't see where they were doing your fourth point, the responsibility that we as Christians have to reveal. Once you're saved, once you're not going to be part of the wrath, then you have the responsibility to share the gospel with people and reveal the good news. I don't see that in those two verses. Yeah, you don't, but you do in the previous two verses. Look up to verse 7 real quick and see what Paul says. He says, well, let's go to verse 6. And you became followers of us, of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were ensamples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now listen to what the Thessalonians did, verse 8. For from you sounded out, the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, you guys have been so bold speaking of the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ. Paul said, we don't even need to speak. You've done it. Check the box for Macedonia, because the Thessalonians have been on fire sharing the gospel. That's the responsibility. Once you're saved by grace through faith and you're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation, that is the trigger that should ignite you. The responsibility to reveal the truth of the good news of the gospel. You step up and you become bold when you're saved by grace through faith. I'm saddened to see how people don't really take this very seriously anymore. What was the great commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28:19? He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Man, the Lord's with you as you go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Some of you say, well, Brett, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I understand the gospel, or I'm a little afraid. Good news, the book of Acts, Jesus said this before he ascended. He says, but you, the Christians, shall receive power. I love that word power. It's the word dunamis in the Greek, where we get our word dynamite. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. When does that happen? After you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you shall be witnesses, not just witness. Your life will be a living witness unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That means Portland, Oregon, the guttermost, right there, the uttermost part of the earth. You and I are called to do that. And you'll receive power by the Holy Spirit, you see. So this is what we do. When we look at this book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we really realize that Paul is setting the stage for us to know, man, the wrath of God is coming. Hopefully you're ready. And that you are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. And that you'll be raptured instead of living through the time of the wrath of the Lamb. That's really a major part of what Paul's going to be talking about. And that's why we start off with the 1 Thessalonians theme, the end, as it relates to God's wrath, the reality of the wrath to come, the requirement of repentance, the remarkable rescue that Jesus Christ performed as he died on the cross for our sins. But then there's the responsibility you and I all have as Christians to reveal the gospel, not to hide it. You know, when I saw the mudslide there in, Tibet this last week, there were people that were not taking heed to the warnings. But then I saw other people, and maybe you saw some of those heroic rescues. I saw one where there was a chain of men, arm to arm, reaching down. And one guy was reaching, and his leg was in the icy, boulder-infested mud flow, trying to reach and catch a kid that was sort of floating on top of the whole thing, headed to certain doom. But this group of men were out there just reaching and rescuing, and I thought, that's what we need to be doing. We need to reach out and seek and save the lost, because that's what Jesus came to do. We need to find the unsaved people at work and at school, and we have the responsibility to reveal the wrath of God's coming, but good news. He took the wrath for you. And if you accept Christ, if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, you can be saved and forgiven of your sin. And the wrath that was meant for you was put on Jesus instead. That's the good news. I believe we're living in days right now that are hugely imperative that we share the gospel. Forget about being afraid. Don't worry about, what if they think I'm a weirdo? They probably already think you're a weirdo. So just forget about that. But you might catch a person that realizes, wow, this person actually cares about me enough to tell me the truth. That's what I find when I share the gospel with people. There's a lot of people that are just really hungry for the truth. And all they need to do is just have a simple invitation. Man, you're a sinner. You're doomed, just like I was. But the wrath of God, God loves you so much that he really wants no one to be punished. That's why he sent his son, Jesus. And just tell him, accept, believe. It's by grace you're saved. Not by your being good enough or smart enough. It's by grace you're saved through faith, just believing. And you can lead him in a prayer. I pray the prayer almost every Sunday here. If you don't have it down by now, shame on you. If you've been here 3 or 4 weeks, you should have that down. Because we pray it all the time together. And it's not a hard thing to remember. Pray it with them and lead them in the confession. Oh, Brett, you can't just say a prayer and be saved. These are the people you got to watch out for, by the way. They're the same ones that he's either Lord of all or Lord of all. There's got to be more to salvation than just accepting. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, if, Romans 10:9, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, which all that implies that you've already gotten to a place of repentance, then it says you will be saved. It doesn't say, and if you're really good or start breaking off all your sins and hopefully your good outweighs your bad, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But it does say, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With mouth, confession is made to salvation. This is what you can do. Would you bow your heads, and we'll close with this. I wonder if some of you in this room don't know. Even as I read that verse that said, you know, that some people still have, they're stuck with wrath. Maybe you don't know. Are you still a child of wrath? Are you still a person that if the wrath of God was poured out today, do you know that you are not swept away in the wrath of God? Because there will be millions. Jesus talked about how the road that leads to destruction is a broad road. But the road that leads to eternal life is narrow. Why is it narrow? Because it's through Jesus and Jesus only. There's no other way to be saved. And so you can make that confession of faith by just repenting, change your mind, say, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. Maybe you've had excuses why you didn't want to follow Jesus. They're all just not worth it, those excuses. Instead, say, I'm going to repent and follow Jesus. And I know I'm a sinner and I deserve death and hell, but I'm going to accept the gift of God, of Jesus, eternal life through Jesus Christ. Instead of me getting punished for my sins, I'm going to thankfully, humbly accept that Jesus took the penalty for me. Then the Bible says you're saved. When you die, you go to heaven. You don't go to hell. You don't go to the wrath of God or the judgment of God. You get to be saved by the grace of God. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you get up, but if that's you and you'd like to confess your faith in Christ right now, I'd like to just say a prayer with you before we all dismiss. If that's you, would you acknowledge that? With everybody else's heads bowed, why don't you just acknowledge that if that's you and say, I want to accept Christ, and just raise your hand right now. And once I see you, you can put your hand down. That's awesome. I see you right there in the back. Cool. Let me look around right over here. I see you and you. Good. Let me just look around a little more. Cool. Awesome. Right there. Cool. I see you. Good. Anybody else over here? Awesome. I'm going to pray this confession. Really kind of comes from that Romans 10:9-10 confession of faith. Let's do this together. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And Lord, I pray blessing upon these who've just confessed their faith. May they know that their sins are forgiven. Lord, we know they're not going to be perfect from this day forward, but we do know they're perfectly forgiven. And I pray, Lord, that as it is your kindness, your goodness that leads men to repentance, as we walk in an attitude of repentance, may we do well. I pray that our lights would shine in this dark world. May we be bold in our sharing of the good news of the gospel. Lord, forgive us where we've been cowards and afraid to share the good news with people that go to school with us, or people that we work with, or our neighbors. Help us to be bold in our faith. especially in these days where we live. Lord, I pray this, that we'd have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to your church. I pray as we study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Lord, you'd speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.